If you'd open your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 13 as we continue our study and come to a very, very important passage of Scripture, one that definitely, I believe, will bring great depth in our walks with Christ if we would seek to understand and study this chapter and all that this chapter points us to, which is eschatology. We find ourselves here at what Jesus declares to His disciples. You got to understand this. We are in the very last hours of the ministry of Jesus. And He sees fit to give a discourse to His disciples from the Mount of Olives that looks beyond His time, beyond even their time, though looks into their future as well, and declares to them to be ready, to be watchful, to not let that day surprise them as if the Lord delays His coming. And so we come to what we call the Olivet Discourse. From the Mount of Olives, Jesus gives a discourse to His disciples. But we pick it up here in verses 1 and 2, and we want to just kind of do an introduction this morning to this. I think there's some things we need to set for it. And so let's read the first two verses, chapter 13 of the Gospel of Mark, verses 1 and 2. Then as He went out of the temple, one of His disciples said to Him, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Do you not see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." And then it says, and they went to the Mount of Olives, opposite the temple. Jesus, it says here, then as He went out of the temple. Because He had been in the temple. He was in the temple, and the last passage we saw there was His observation of the woman giving her two mites, teaching His disciples. It was a place that Jesus had frequented often at the end of His ministry that we're at right now. When He came finally to Jerusalem and there was getting ready to be crucified. Remember that Mark tells us, records Jesus three times telling His disciples, "We're going to Jerusalem and there I'm going to be crucified. The Son of Man will be betrayed and He will be crucified there by the hands of the Jews. And delivered over to the Romans and there be crucified and rise again the third day." Three predictions of His passion, of His suffering. And so Jesus is here. Well, we know that Palm Sunday, which is the Sunday before the resurrection, has already happened. And so we are somewhere between probably Thursday night is when Passover happened. Friday He was crucified. We are somewhere between Sunday and Thursday. Probably we're not at Thursday. We can be sure of that. So either Monday, Tuesday, or Wednesday, probably more towards Tuesday or Wednesday because of the things that have happened. So let's say we're Wednesday. We're a few days after a real prediction that He made, very similar to this, to Jerusalem, to the multitudes in a sense, to the impending judgment that was coming on the nation because they missed the Messiah. Here He is leaving the temple and His disciples, it says, said, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." They're perplexed, or should I say in awe, of the greatness and the grandeur of the buildings that they are seeing there on the Temple Mount. And it is an incredible sight that they are seeing. And so then Jesus predicts the doom of those buildings in the next verse. "Do you see what great buildings? Not one stone," He says, "shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Jesus prophesies. Before He gets into end times events as we would know them today, and that's what eschatology simply means, the end, the study of the end. And so as we talk about those things, Jesus first says, in your day, you're going to see this. These things are going to happen in a sense. And certainly they did in that period of the first century take place. We'll look at those. But let's just try to exposit this passage here. It says, as he went out of the temple, something that strikes me is this is his last and final time he'll ever be in that temple with his disciples or alone himself. His exit of the temple, if you would. And don't think it's by mistake, but by the design of God, that when he exits the temple, he declares it will be thrown down. It will be overthrown. Realize the temple represents Judaism and all that it contains. The temple represents all that Israel was. When the temple's gone, we'll find Israel will be gone. And for thousands of years, Israel was without a homeland. And by God's absolute divine sovereign hand, today we can say the Jews are in Jerusalem. It's an amazing thing. We live in some exciting times. But Jesus leaves. Leaving because he knows he's going to the cross. And so this discourse he gives, you realize when you leave the eastern gate, or if you were to go out of the southern steps of the temple, you would then make your way there to the east, and you would go down a large slope down to the brook Kidron, the Kidron Valley. It was where Jesus entered after the Passover dinner just days from now. And he then enters the Garden of Gethsemane. The Garden of Gethsemane was a small garden, an olive press, there at the base of the Mount of Olives. Jesus goes from Jerusalem there, from the temple, down the slopes of the Kidron Valley, and ascends up the Mount of Olives. We don't know where on the Mount of Olives. He sits down and he gives his disciples a discourse. But on the way, he gave them something to think about. For it was in the temple there that he spoke these words to them, that not one stone should be left upon another. And let me tell you, it perplexed their minds greatly. Let's jump up ahead real quick. It says there in verse 3, and now as he sat opposite of the Mount of Olives, the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, tell us, what will these things be? When will these things be, and what will be the sign of all these things will be fulfilled? What is this? You're talking Jesus. Now, why were they, first of all, so amazed at the stones? I mean, you know, he says there in verse 1, teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. And Luke records for us in the parallel passage in Luke 21, which is our parallel passage. He says in verse 5 there of Luke 21, it says, then as he spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with, the disciples, as they spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones. So Luke tells us they're beautiful stones. And he says, and donations, he said, because of the donations given to make the beautiful stones, much of those donations came from the hand of the Romans, from Herod himself, Herod the Great. So, what do we have here? I want to try to, this morning, sketch for you the scene that the disciples are living in. First of all, the best thing we can do is we can put ourselves into the shoes of the disciples. Now, I should say sandals. They didn't really have many shoes. But the sandals of the disciples. So those of you that are sandal wearers or thong, you know, wearers this morning, flip-flop, you know, carriers, you can, you know, kind of relate here with the disciples. But the disciples were from Galilee. They were fishermen. They lived in a village. Okay, they lived in the first century. They lived on a lake that they called the Sea. You know, it's called the Sea of Galilee. It's not a sea at all. It's fresh water. It's a lake. Why do they call it a sea? Because they'd never seen anything probably larger. So to them, it was a sea. A sea speaks of a large body of water. Many of them had never even ventured far enough to the Mediterranean Sea, which was on the coast of Israel. So they saw the lake, and this was a sea. It was the Sea of Galilee. They were men of small town origination. In fact, Jesus himself came from not Capernaum there on the Sea of Galilee, but he came from Nazareth, which was even a small, I mean, you don't even call that a town. That's barely a village. Nathanael said, can anything good come from Nazareth? What? You're trying to tell me the Messiah of Israel is coming out of, a sprout town? That's what it literally means. Like, what, Nazareth? What's there? Today, Nazareth is larger if you go to Israel today. But in Jesus' day, well, there's two Catholic churches that take up the whole village of Nazareth. Modern day today, the Catholic churches are on the real estate that the whole city of Nazareth would have been on. Very small. There's Jesus. That's where he's from. There's these disciples. They don't venture to Jerusalem often, but for the pilgrimage, for the different feasts that they would come to. And let me tell you, when they came to Jerusalem, it was quite a scene. You see, as you would travel the dusty roads of Israel, and you would make your way all the way to the region of Judea, you would hike through what we call the Judean wilderness. The Judean wilderness is a desert. And it would be a long climb if you were coming from the region of the Jordan River, or where the Dead Sea is today. You would make yourself, it's about 1,300 feet below sea level, the Dead Sea. It's the lowest place on the planet Earth. And you would begin to ascend. That's why they always would say you're going up to Jerusalem. And you'd go up to Jerusalem. And you would come through windy paths, down little Roman roads, through a very hot, desolate place. And as you crested the Mount of Olives, you would come over the Mount of Olives, and you would see before you the most glorious sight that your eyes have ever beheld. You see, after the exiles, they begin to rebuild under, the different rulers. They begin to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. And there Nehemiah and Ezra, they begin to bring back and rebuild the walls and rebuild the temple. And then as time went on, Herod the Great, in the last part of the first century B.C., before Christ, Herod began to reconstruct and build the temple. You see, Herod was an incredible builder. Now, there's a couple Herods in the Bible. We're talking about Herod the Great. He's the one that sent and had all the babies killed that were under 2 years of age. Herod the Great, this guy was an amazing builder. In fact, he renamed a city after the Caesar. He named a city and he called it Caesarea today. It's still called Caesarea. It's Caesarea. It's a Caesarea that's by the sea. This man, amazingly, if you've ever done any construction or been around any building to any degree, you'd have to appreciate the building skills of the Romans. I mean, the Romans were an amazing group of people. We are talking about building, and we're talking the first century, or actually the first century B.C. We're talking about taking just a coastland, And planting their roots there and saying, we're going to build a massive city here. We're talking about streets that are, a master plan. We're talking about piping in water so that the houses could have running water from 14 miles away through an aqueduct system, a spring, 14 miles away. And they would build basically this big, long pipeline. And you'll see sometimes pictures of these arches, and then like some straight thing on top. That's basically a big gutter system. It's a big pipeline. And they would pipe water in to the city of Caesarea. Paved roads, not dirt roads, big giant stones, very slick stones from all the traveling, shops and theaters. There was a theater there. There was an amphitheater, which is an amphitheater is like a stadium. And, this stadium, like the Colosseum, this kind of place where they do horse races and chariot races, where eventually they killed people with feeding them to lions, or the gladiatorial games would happen. In Caesarea, today it's been excavated, a theater that, or an amphitheater that would hold up to 20,000 people. I've stood in it. a theater where they would put on shows and plays. I mean, we're talking about a society that's radically changing from the barbaric way of life that they had been living for centuries. We're talking about a city where Herod the Great says, well, we are going to be the portal to Rome. We are going to be the harbor to Rome here. Because remember, Rome is in Italy, and we're talking about on the coast of Israel, which is one of the most farthest reaches of the Roman Empire. And so he builds a man-made harbor. Right there, in the water, they begin to build and construct a harbor. They put walls up in the water to stop the breakers, and they build this huge man-made harbor. It's an amazing feat. This is where the Apostle Paul spent at least 2 years in prison waiting to be transferred to Rome. This is where Felix and Festus were governors, and this is where Paul would dialogue with them and plead for their souls with them as he'd reason with them about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. This was an amazing, amazing place, a huge temple to Caesar there. I mean, the city is amazing. It's one of the most phenomenal sites in Israel. That's Herod. Herod also, out by the Dead Sea, this low place on the planet Earth. You see, Herod was always afraid of being attacked, and so he had fortresses all over. One of them was a place called Masada. Some of us maybe have heard about Masada through history. Certainly if we've studied Jewish history, and certainly the time that Jesus prophesies of the revolts, we know that the last stand of the Jews was at that place called Masada. An incredible place, over 1,000 feet off of the ground, a big giant mountain with a plateau on the top. You couldn't really get there, but by one little windy snake path, your footpath, rode up, and he had huge walls all the way around it, cisterns there. He had his palaces. That's where he'd go for the winter, and he'd spend his time there, and it was just an incredible fortress. I mean, there was, you know, steam rooms and sauna rooms and just an amazing place. This man, needless to say, was into building. But when it came to Jerusalem, he held nothing back. And he wanted to appease the Jews and to bring something to the Jews. And so he took the temple that they had rebuilt and he remodeled it. The most phenomenal remodeling job ever. In fact, the temple in Jerusalem under Herod the Great was the greatest architectural built temple in the entire ancient world. One of the 7 wonders of the world. An amazing thing. Today you go to Israel, that temple isn't there. That's because Jesus said it wouldn't be. Jesus said not one stone would be left upon another. Jesus prophesied that. And there today is what we call the Dome of the Rock and the Al-Aqsa Mosque. Today, the Muslims have taken that over. They say that's the third holiest site for Islam today. They say that's where Muhammad had ascended to heaven. But that is where truly the Jews believe that Abraham offered Isaac way back up, or was about to offer his son Isaac on the altar, and God provided a ram in place. And I do believe that probably is true, and that is the place, the Temple Mount. But see, Herod, see, this was just a little mountain. When Solomon built the first temple there, when the tabernacle was first set up there, and then the temple, it was a very small mountain, but it got larger because Herod came in, and he built these large retaining walls, which would begin to make basically a plateau on the top of this. Not, it's not a large mountain, but it's just a small little hill. On this large, or this small hill, that would be about 35 acres of land. So here you have this round thing, and he builds a retaining wall up around it. Now, when it says that the stones, they're amazed at the stones. Listen, hey, my background is stone masonry. I've built, you know, last weekend we were, you know, as you guys were hanging out, worshiping the Lord on Saturday, we were in a trench, deep trench over there in Mexico. And I was laying block, and it's been a while. We had a fun time. But I know about block work and stone work and brick work and those kinds of things. That's what I did before I came into the ministry. And so, you know, I've been to Jerusalem 7 times. I've seen these things. I've investigated them personally. I've done tons of reading and research on them and read the different archaeologists that have, written about their different finds. And these stones are amazing. I mean, the retaining wall. I built tons of retaining walls in my day. We never used stones the size they did. You know, there's a stone today that's in the base of the foundation of the retaining wall of the. I'm not even talking about the temple yet. I'm just talking about a retaining wall. There's a stone today in Jerusalem that is 42 feet long. It is 11 feet high, and it is 14 feet deep. Okay, that's one stone amongst many stones. That's the largest one they found. Josephus says there were stones of the length of 60 feet long in the original foundational place of the temple, and even in the temple itself. So when Jesus says that not one stone shall be left upon another, the disciples had to have thought, are you crazy? What do you mean not one stone shall be left upon another? I mean, you know, this is something that boggles even the scholars and professionals and the archaeologists and those that study the history and the making of this great temple. How in the world did they move the stones? No one's got an answer. There's a few theories, but no one really has an answer of how they move. We are talking about a stone that weighs 1 million pounds. Okay, we would have a hard time moving that stone in our modern day. We are talking about a stone that would go from this pulpit to that back wall, would be 14 feet wide and 11 feet high. This is a massive stone. This is bigger than a boxcar on a train. How did they move it? You realize they used no cement. They wouldn't have needed me in those days. They just chiseled these stones out. They actually have this nice little border. It's amazing what the Romans have done. You know, we do crown molding. Today we have baseboards here in our sanctuary, and they have the, you know, little intricate details on them. They did it in stone. They didn't get a router and rip the thing. It was chiseled and then somehow sanded, and I mean perfect. And they've got this crown molding all over, and they've got on each of these stones, you always know a stone of King Herod the Great because it has this border around it where they chiseled. Well, they also chiseled the sides, and they fit perfectly together. Perfect, never cement. You couldn't see light through them. Perfectly together. We are talking about massive work. So here's these disciples from Galilee, and they're looking, and they're just thinking, these stones and these buildings. You see, why do they say here in our text, it says, what manner of stones? Because they're so large and so beautiful. And what buildings, plural, are here? Because, see, once you go beyond the retaining wall, which takes up, I said, 35 acres, which is about 12 football fields, okay? Massive platform. On it, they continued up. They built the walls that went all the way around what we call the Temple Mount. On the inside of those walls, on the south side, there was a three-story building. It had porticos, which are a lot of pillars. Understand this, that on top of the pillars, there are these Corinthian style, because in Corinth they made them, these Corinthian style capitals that they would put. And again, they're just carved stone. Josephus says the pillars were large enough that three grown men would stand hand to hand around the pillars before they could touch each other's hands. That's how. We are talking about a massive pillar. These pillars were about 40 feet high. And on the east side of the Temple Mount there, as you were standing in the court of the Gentiles, you would look towards the east, the temple's behind you, and you would see four rows of these pillars, about 40 feet wide, 40 feet high. You would have a cedar roof on top of it, and then you would have like a red terracotta kind of tile that would be going around it. I'm telling you, it was beautiful. And the pillars, they're not, you know, just some ugly things. They're very beautiful. They have all these intricate things. And as you then turned yourself around and you looked at the temple, when you looked at the temple, you saw the glory of the temple like no other building you've ever seen. Because the temple rose out of that platform, out of those walls that were about 40 feet high and those pillars that went all the way around, and those porches that we hear in the Bible, something called Solomon's porch. That's those porticos. It's where Jesus taught. Jesus, it seems, spent the night in the porticos at times, according to John chapter 10. And the temple was about 180 feet tall. Now listen to me, brothers and sisters. We are talking about 18-story building. An 18-story building rising out. Now, it's not just a building. It is a building covered with gold and silver. A building that, and there's the colors of royalty. There's probably cloths and things of purple and scarlet. These deep reds and purples. I mean, we are talking about beauty. Now, there in Jerusalem, as the sun rises, even to this day, when the sun rises over the Mount of Olives, today there's a law in Jerusalem that the builders can only build out of sandstone. It's like a golden color stone, because that's what the material is out there. And when the sun rises, there is a glory that shines just on sandstone. I mean, it's an amazing thing. You always, when you go to Jerusalem, when you go to Israel, you got to get up in the morning when you're in Jerusalem and go out there and just worship the Lord. It is just in a beautiful sight. But can you imagine the gold and the silver and the shining and the beauty out there? The beauty of what... The temple would just dwarf what's on the Temple Mount today, which is just a structure that is blasphemy. But today on the Temple Mount, there's the Dome of the Rock, and today it's covered with gold. And it's a tragedy. But you know what? That building, besides what it is and what it means and the whole thing over it, that building's nothing compared to what the temple looked like. Nothing. And realize from the temple you would have smoke and the smell literally of a barbecue. They would be offering animals. And they would be barbecuing them up. And you would have, you know, these smells. And this is what the disciples are walking in. They're there in the temple. And Jesus looks around this massive temple. There off to the north western side, there's a building that rises even higher. It's called the Antonio Fortress. It was the Roman garrison there. And you just, you know, you have your Roman soldiers around and you have your priest and you have the sacrifices and you have the people coming. When you go to the southern end of the retaining wall, which is when you're standing on the ground before you get to the temple, you're standing right in front of the retaining wall then that leads up to the temple. You are about 15 stories below the top of the retaining wall. And there are these steps that are still there today. And those steps lead you up into a tunnel that leads you up through that 15-story rise into the place called the Court of the Gentiles as you stand then in the middle of it. And that's how pilgrims would come. They would come to Jerusalem and there are these ritual baths that are still there today. Hundreds of them. On the southern area of the Temple Mount, there are below the Temple Mount called the Southern Steps. And there are these baths called mikvahs, which are where they would ritually wash themselves before they would go up to worship the Lord. And as they would go up to worship the Lord, it's interesting that the steps are staggered, meaning one step is like a foot and a half, another one's like 3 foot, the landing, and then a foot, and then 3 foot, and then a foot, and 3 foot. It's so that you can't just hurry yourself up to the temple. You know how we are. I don't know how that'd work in our culture. You know, we always have to go quick, you know. There was no escalators in those days, friends. There was no elevators. You slowly, methodically, with a heart of worship and reverence, begin to approach God. And you walked up that tunnel, which truly had the light at the end of the tunnel. And as you walked out of that tunnel, you walked out and your eyes began to adjust to the brightness of the light that was gleaming off of that glorious golden temple. And you were on the Temple Mount. These disciples from Galilee see this and they're just blown away. This is it. Now, this was what? This was Judaism. They're just blown away. This is it. This is Judaism. This is, Jesus says, this isn't it. Jesus said to them something that I'm sure was very difficult for them to comprehend. Jesus says, you see these stones? They're beautiful. You see these buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another.
Not once, and they just, I think, walked to the Mount of Olives. What in the world is he talking about now? I mean, you know, they're thinking we're overthrowing Rome. Got to understand that. They're thinking we're going to take the Romans. Jesus is saying, I'm going to go to the cross. I'm going to rise again. Not one stone shall be left upon another. And he makes a phenomenal, hard to swallow prophecy. Now, this is what I want to say. And the reason I kind of sketched this whole thing for us is I want to say that there is a prophecy that Jesus makes here to those men. Now, we're all those men right now, okay? We're all, you know, putting our feet in their sandals. Came from Galilee. We came. It's amazing. This is the most amazing thing we've ever seen. And Jesus prophesies something to them that's unbelievable. Well, how are they going to throw every stone? Not one stone. They'll be thrown down, he says. The stones will be thrown down. And brothers and sisters, today we live in a time that the Bible seems to be, to some, as nothing more than another novel. Just something to talk about maybe in churches today. Maybe it's just the subject of conversation. Use a verse to springboard into a good talk about our lives or something to that degree. But let me say this to you today, that the Word of God is the final and ultimate authority that we will stand on. And I want to tell you today, this ain't any novel. And this Bible that I have today is so reliable. And this Bible today has prophesied of events yet to come, written before they happened. It wasn't some guy that saw an event and wrote it after the fact. We can prove it. We have absolute archaeological evidence of the text, of the scriptures. We have absolute archaeological evidence of the buildings, of the places, of the sites. Do you realize today that the Mormons have none? Not one scratch of archaeological evidence to the Book of Mormon. I mean, I'm not joking. You look up in the Book of Mormon, one city, and show me where it is on the planet Earth with some evidence. Not, well, I just feel like God revealed it. It's over here. No, I mean some archaeological evidence. Listen, God isn't, you know, a brainless God. God gives us things. He speaks things. Yeah, it's amazing. You go to Israel today, you're driving around, and there's Galilee, and there's, you know, Megiddo, and there's, you know, the Dead Sea. And, well, there's, you know, En Gedi. And the sign says, you know, 3 miles to Jerusalem. Yeah, it's like, whoa, oh, there's Bethlehem, and, you know, there's, you know, Nazareth. And listen, I want to tell you today, why do we go to Israel? People ask me that all the time. Why do we as a church spend so much money, thousands of dollars, for someone to go to Israel? Why would you do that? I'll tell you why you do that. Because you will come home with an absolute understanding that the Word of God is true. Because you will see it. Now, you can read it in books. Certainly you can do that. There's evidence for it. But when you see it, you're there. And we go to these archaeological sites and see these things. It is an absolute, just amazing thing. And just something to confirm your faith. You know, we're going to be going next spring to Israel. I want to encourage you to begin to save your money. Right now I'm working with a travel agent and putting another trip together, and I'll tell you what, it is going to be a fun, fun trip because we are going to study the Bible. We've got something to stand on. Brothers and sisters, this morning I bring to you the Word of the living God that is reliable, that is authoritative, and that you and I can rest on, we can stand on, we can walk with God on. Listen, this is a roadmap to life. Now let me bring you to the point I want to bring you. If this is reliable, if this is infallible, if this is the Word of God, if this is 66 books written by 40 authors and every one of them fit together like a glove perfectly from different centuries and different decades, different generations, and they all fit together from Genesis to Revelation, and what James says correlates with what Isaiah says, and vice versa. If this is reliable, then what it says that hasn't been fulfilled is reliable. And it's not a fairy tale. It's not a novel. It's not the Da Vinci Code that is blasphemy. But it is the Word of the living God. It has been a roadmap to those in the past. It was a roadmap to the disciples. Jesus said, Jerusalem's going to fall. And the disciples said, when and how? Are we saying, Lord, when and how? Because Jesus is going to go on in Mark chapter 13 here to say, and the end shall be like this, and the sun will be turned into darkness, and the coming of the Lord is going to happen. You and I today have that sweet, precious book that promises a blessing if we read it and obey it, and that is called the Book of Revelation, Book 66. We're studying it right now on Thursday nights. I want to just stir our church to come on out. We need to study eschatology. Why? Why do I need to study eschatology? Well, first of all, because it's in the Bible. That's a good reason. Because God saw fit that He would reveal to you about what's going to happen in the end. Well, why do I need to study eschatology? Because it is our hope. It is your strength. Can I rely on the Bible to tell me what's to come? Well, let me say this. Everyone in the past that relied on the Bible, like the disciples, to tell them what's to come, saw it come to pass. Pieces. You know, right now, 50% of prophecy of Scripture has been fulfilled, not just fulfilled, but fulfilled literally. When we study the Bible, you know, we've been studying Mark. We studied chapter 1 through 12. Now, we interpret it literally. Jesus was in Nazareth. We believed He was in Nazareth. He healed a man. We believe He healed a man. He was in a synagogue. He was in a synagogue. He was on a boat. He wasn't, you know, in a ship. He was on a boat. You know, He wasn't on land. We interpret it logically and literally. Something happens when people come to the study of the end. Something happens when people come to eschatology. They all of a sudden just spiritualize it. Just mystify it. Just, oh, it's too hard to understand. There is just a lie. Let me just tell you that right now. There's just a lie that has been given to the church that you can't understand eschatology. That is just a lie. That has no validity. Listen, that's like me saying you can't understand the book of Ephesians. Don't read it. You'll never understand it. Well, why is it there? Why is it there? Now, certainly there are areas of the book of Ephesians that are mysteries. Like election. It's right there in chapter 1. There's certainly an element of mystery there. But certainly God revealed it for us to study it and for us to understand what He's revealed. And what He's revealed, we need to understand. And we do, hopefully. And we find strength from it. Well, listen. The book of Revelation wasn't put in there because it's for the scholars to study. Mark chapter 13 isn't here because it's for the scholars alone to study. Listen to what Jesus says. He's talking to some Galilean fishermen. Listen to what He says at the end. He says, verse 32, but of that day and hour, no one knows. Neither the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when that time is. It is like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch therefore, for you know neither when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crow of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. Church, I can't watch if I don't know what I'm watching for. What am I watching for? What am I looking for? What today are we looking for? What am I to be ready for? The word watch speaks about a readiness. Jesus is coming. Whatever that means. Whatever it happens. You know, you have your different views. You have your post-tribulationalist and you have pre-tribulationalist. And, you know, you get your mid-tribulationalist. And, you know, then you got your pan-tribulationalist. You know, well, they say, I hold the view, the pan view. Well, what's the pan view? Well, it'll all pan out in the end. Well, that's not a view. Oh, pan. Yeah, I agree. God's will happen. He'll do what He does, no matter what I believe or not. But, oh man, that's the church today. It's like we just want to set our minds on the shelf somewhere and just say, well, I don't know. It's too much for me. I'm busy. It'll all pan out. Yeah, it might all pan out. And God's grace certainly will cover you. If you don't believe that you're going to be raptured today, let me tell you this. You believe in Jesus Christ. He is the Lord and Savior of your life. You believe He's the second person of the Trinity. Then today, I'll tell you right now, if the rapture happens, you're going up whether you believe it or not. You're going to be raptured. And you know, yeah, I'll pan out. See, I told you. Yeah, but how in the world can I be ready? Listen to a few verses. The Apostle Paul said to Titus, he says there in chapter 2 and verse 13, he says, looking for the blessed hope. What's the blessed hope? Well, he says, the glorious appearance of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Clearly a verse that speaks about the deity of Christ. If you're out here for the debate, Ed did such a great job and we had a great time. But I'll tell you what. There's no doubt in my mind that Jesus Christ is coming on the clouds and that He is the great God and Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. It's an awesome passage of Scripture. What's He say? Look for. Looking for the blessed hope. Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearance. It's not going to be the Father appearing, it's going to be the Son. And He's the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, how do I look for it if I don't know what it is? How many of us today know the difference between the second coming and the rapture? How many of us today don't have a clue? Well, aren't they one and the same? No, they're not. Not in the Bible, they're not. They're definitely two different events, whether you put them close together or separate them by 7 years or 3.5 or wherever you they're separate. They're different. So I can't look for something that I don't know what it is. So that's why we need to study eschatology. The Apostle John in his first epistle, he's the one obviously that writes the book of Revelation, John chapter 3, verse 3, he says, and everyone who has this hope, what hope? That blessed hope, glorious appearance. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So what's it going to do? It's going to purify me. It's not about just an intellectual stimulating argument so I can know what my view is on eschatology and prove someone wrong or prove myself right, but it's so that I might know, listen, this is a roadmap. This is a compass. This is a light in the midst of darkness. This is the Bible. This is what's telling me. This is what's going to happen. God says, hey, let me tell you a secret. I no longer call you a servant, but a friend, because a master doesn't tell a servant what he's doing, but I'm telling you what I'm doing. I'm going to go to the Father, and I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I'm going to come again. I'm not going to leave you orphans. And let me tell you when I'm going to come and how I'm going to come. Not setting dates, certainly. But I'm going to come in the clouds. And I'm going to rapture you. Now, some of us might say, well, that feels like kind of a novel. I mean, think about it. Think about eschatology for a minute. It's a little crazy. It's almost a little far-fetched, isn't it? Think about how far-fetched eschatology can be. I mean, we are saying this. This is what we believe. This is what I believe. I believe in the rapture. I believe that as Jesus ascended into heaven, one day the church will ascend into heaven. Well, that's kind of far-fetched. I mean, think about it. Yeah, we're just going to be sitting here one day and we're going to hit our head on the ceiling. I mean, you know, we're going to go through walls. What do you mean the rapture? Yeah, I believe in the rapture. I believe that there's a 7-year period of time that God is going to pour out His wrath upon this earth called the 7 years of tribulation. And I believe the great tribulation is 3.5 years and it's going to be greatly intensified. I believe there's going to be an angel standing in the sun. That's what the Bible says. An angel standing in the sun. Now how is that going to work? Well, he's an angel. I didn't say I'm going to stand in the sun with this physical body and there's going to be an angel. Yeah, the Bible says there's going to be an angel with 1 foot on the sea and 1 foot on the land, proclaiming with a loud voice. Well, that's pretty radical. That'd make a good movie. Well, it's not a movie. It's the sovereign divine decree of God. It's going to happen. It's infallible. It will take place. 50% of prophecy has already been literally fulfilled. I don't believe that something like an angel might be. No, there's going to be an angel. There's going to be an angelic being called an angel that is going to fly over the heavens in the tribulation period and is going to pronounce to the world the everlasting gospel. That's what Revelation tells me. That's awesome. That's hard to believe. Stars are going to hit the earth like a meteor shower. That's hard to believe. half the sun's going to be darkened. There's going to be great calamity on this planet. There's going to be great famine. There's going to be great disaster. The book of Revelation tells us this. Jesus will say that. Brothers and sisters, it's not a fairy tale. I believe the second coming of Christ is certainly different. I believe the rapture is going to happen before the tribulation period. I believe that the second coming of Christ will happen at the end of the tribulation period, at the end of that 7-year period. I believe what the Bible says, that Jesus is going to rule and reign in Jerusalem. That's going to be awesome. I mean, that's going to be an Israel trip. Never to forget. It will last 1,000 years and it will be free of cost. We believe in the millennial reign of Christ. That's what the Bible... Listen, we take the Bible literally at every point. Unless it says, don't take me literally here. I'm speaking in formulas. I'm saying something like that or something like that. Well then, yeah, if you interpret the Bible literally, then at that point you'll take that literally, that it's not supposed to be literal. It's real easy. Brothers and sisters, there's going to be... Think about it. Does this sound like a fairy tale to you? It does to me. It does to me at times in my own earthly thinking. That for 1,000 years, you and I are going to live on this earth. Okay, this earth, after it goes through all this destruction, there's going to be some transformation that takes place, but it's not going to be a new heavens and new earth. You're going to live on this earth. Check this out. You're going to rule and reign with Christ, who is going to be the ruler, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords. Think about these things. We know the Bible says, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He is going to sit his feet on the Mount of Olives. The Bible says that the government will be upon his shoulders. That is literal. He will be the governing authority. We look for a president today. We do campaigns. There will be no campaign. There will be no elections. There will simply be the Lord Jesus Christ ruling on this earth. He will lock Satan up, the Bible says, in the bottomless pit in hell. They're going to lock him up with chains. There's going to be no devil. There's going to be no demons. There's going to be no evil. Isaiah tells us that as water covers the sea, so righteousness will cover the land. Righteousness will reign. You will enforce righteousness. You will rule and reign with Christ if you're a believer today. This is our this is our future. We're not talking about a fairy tale. We're talking about what the Bible says. Brothers and sisters, do you realize your future? Why should I study eschatology? Because it's my future. Do you care about your future? You know, we say that to our kids. Think about your future, church. It's glorious. And why will that purify me? And why will that strengthen me? I'll tell you why that will purify me, and I'll tell you why that will strengthen me. Because when my life is all falling apart, think about your future. You're going home. And it's a glorious future. And there's going to come a day at the end of that 1,000 years where Jesus Christ is going to sit on the great white throne judgment. He's going to judge all of the wicked, all of the dead, all of the living, and they're going to be condemned. And he's going to set up, create a new heavens and a new earth. And forever, we will live with God in eternity. The Bible says the streets will be paved with gold. The Bible says there will be a fountain that comes right from the throne of God. That the trees will have healings for the nations. It's going to be a glorious place. Where there will be no more weeping, no more crying, no more tears. So when I'm weeping and crying and I got my tears and I got my pain and my hurts, I just think about my future. But you can't think about something you don't know about. You can't have hope in something you don't really believe. Unless you're convinced from the scriptures in your future, you won't live in light of your future. I don't want to live today. I don't want to squander my life away as the world would tell me to do and teaches me to do with all the successes and all the things to run after. Men are going to run to and fro across the earth, Daniel declares. And I don't want to be a part of them. Because I got a future. And today, if I live in the light and the hope of the rapture and the hope of the end, I'll live a whole different way than I'd live. You know, someone finds out they're terminally ill. Now, as a pastor, I've been around many people that are going on in their life, and then all of a sudden they get a terminal illness. Boy, their life changes, though their mindset changes. Well, let me just share something with you. I'm here to tell you this morning, you're all terminally ill. It's called sin. And I guarantee you this, unless the rapture happens, every single one of you, you're going to die. You're going to face your Maker. And we all got a future. And what that future is depending on really this morning me saying, hey, Lord, my future's you. And I want to live in light of my future. You know, when someone's terminally ill, they find out they're sick, all of a sudden their priorities change. All of a sudden their life changes. All of a sudden everything in them changes. And I'm here to tell you this morning that when you study eschatology, and I want to tell you it is not as difficult as people are going to make it. Here's where it gets difficult. When you begin spiritualizing text, if you just are consistently going to interpret the Bible like you do everywhere else, you're going to find there's certainly questions I have about the new heavens and new earth, the millennial reign. I mean, I got all kinds of questions. I got a list. My Lord, what's up with that? What, how's that going to work? Well, you'll find out, son. But know this, it's going to happen. Know this, I got enough data, I got enough evidence to say it's going to take place. Are you ready for it? God didn't say figure out every detail. He says, I'm going to give you a framework. Now listen, that framework is clearly taught in Scripture. Clear. And I know there are books written, and I know there are scholars out there that are saying, no, it's not clear. I cannot tell you how many commentaries I read where they say, well, you know, it's just we can't be certain here. You can't be certain there's a millennial reign of Christ. Oh, John was certain. He said 1,000 years Jesus is going to reign. He was certain. He said, yeah, and in it, the devil's going to be locked up in the bottomless pit and on and on. He's certain. Isaiah was certain. Ezekiel was certain. The prophets were certain. No, you can be certain. Well, they're saying that because, well, we don't really know, so we just kind of spiritualize this text, that text, the other. Now, if you've got an issue with timing, that's fine. Well, I don't think the rapture's going to happen. That doesn't bother me. You know, the rapture's going to happen in the middle of the tribulation? Okay. I mean, you know, we can dialogue about it, whatever. Fine. I don't know how you could believe in the imminent return of Christ if certain events have to happen before it, so I can't. But all I got to say is you need to be certain. And I want to certainly live my life in light of the rapture. And as I do, I purify myself as He is pure. I walk with God. I don't play it around with sin. Now, when I forget that, I squander my life away as a miserable sinner. I don't want to do that. I don't want us to do that. I know you don't want to do that. I want the Word of God just to hit me. Wake me up. I'm dead. I'm asleep. Wake me up, Lord. Show me my sin future. And let me live today with certainty, loving You and walking with You and serving You. So it's not just some intellectual debate for the scholars. It's a heart for God. And it will produce such a life for God in you. And so I pray that You would study with us. I pray You'd read and reread chapter 13. I pray You'd come out Thursday nights and read the book of Revelation. And let's study our future so we can be certain and so we can go forward. See, the disciples said, what? Every stone thrown down? What are you, Jesus? And they go opposite the Temple Mount to the Mount of Olives and it says, face the temple. And they're just in awe, looking at it, just going, how? The Roman, who's going to overthrow the Rome? How's that? Who's going to? But you know what? That's exactly what happened. You know what Jesus had prophesied just days before with tears in His eyes? Let's read it in Luke chapter 19. Tears in His eyes, church. Weeping. He says, now as He drew near, He saw the city, verse 41 of Luke 19, and wept over it, saying, tears in His eyes, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the time that makes for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes, for the day will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, enclose you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. without getting into Daniel's 70 weeks, which takes great self-control for me. Trust me, it does. The most amazing prophecy in Scripture, that 69 weeks of it out of the 70 has already been fulfilled. That says something to me. There's a 7-week period left. But I said I wouldn't get back into it. What is Jesus saying here? Because He's fulfilling the 69th week right here. And what is He saying? He says, this is what's going to happen. Tears in His eyes. You missed me. You didn't read the book of Daniel. You didn't understand that on this very day is the time of your visitation. I'm coming to Jerusalem and you didn't receive me. His disciples did. The Pharisees didn't. They rebuked Him. They said to rebuke your disciples. And He said, if my disciples were to be silent, the stones would cry out. Why? Because it was prophetical. It was bound to happen. It was going to happen. The clock was ticking and it was time. And there's going to come a day, the clock ticks, and it's time for the rapture. It's time for the second coming. It's time for the millennial reign. It's going to happen. It's just a matter of time. He says, but 4 verse 43, for the day will come upon you when your enemies will... Watch this. I want you to see the reliability of Scripture. Build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another. This was perfectly, accurately fulfilled in AD 70. The Jews in AD 66 began a revolt that lasted 4 years. It ends in AD 70, ultimately at that place called Masada, where the last Jews held out, the Zealots. Listen, Josephus records volumes of books upon this event. Josephus is a historian. He was a Jew, but he went to the Romans. He was there. He records what happened. Let me just take a few things because I know that we need to get going this morning. But listen to what he says in verse 43. For the day will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you. Josephus tells us that you would not have noticed Jerusalem because of all the trees that were cut down. See, Jerusalem's a beautiful place. It's got olive gardens. It's got trees all over, like olive trees and beautiful gardens. It's wiped out. Why? The Romans cut. It says Josephus, I've got the quotes up here. Don't have time to go through them all. They're really good. But they cut all the trees down to build embankments. They built a wall. Realize this. Here's the Temple Mount. It's got a wall around it. That wall is hooked on the east side and on the west side, the south side, it's hooked to another wall that circles the entire city. So the city of Jerusalem is walled in. It's hooked to the Temple Mount, which is part of the wall of the city of Jerusalem. Okay, so what the Jews did is they bunkered down in Jerusalem and they fought. They pushed the Romans out and they stood their ground. The Romans brought in troops. AD 70, under Titus, they brought in troops. They built an embankment around the city of Jerusalem. And they cut off all food and water supplies as much as they could in Jerusalem. What happened? A great famine. It says, you and your children will be leveled in the city. And they were. And Jesus weeps when He says this. It is amazing. The famine was so bad that when the Romans finally broke through, they came into the city. They went into the houses to loot the houses and to kill the people, and they were all dead. I mean, there were some people alive in the city, and they killed them in the streets and just piled their bodies. Josephus goes into graphic detail. But Josephus says that they would go into a house, and they would go into the upper room, and that's how all the houses were built in those times. It was the upstairs, it was one large room, and the place would be just filled with the family, all dead. Husband, wife, kids, mom, dad, relatives, because of the famine. Josephus records that when people were dying because of the famine, that they would take the dead body and they would search it to see if the person was hiding food and pretending like he was dying so that no one would take his food. They would strip the bodies.
It says that, and there's this one quote I have to read to you. He says, the hunger was so intolerable that they began to chew everything. To chew everything. Like their girdles and their shoes. And the very leather which belonged to their shields, they pulled off and gnawed. He goes on to talk about the fibers. They were starting to sell fibers for food. I mean, they're eating material. That's how bad it was. What Jesus said happened to the very deepest degree. When the Romans finally did break through and they came in, they found the people dead in their homes. They slaughtered the people in the streets. They lit the city on fire. Do you know that Josephus says that there was so much bloodshed that the blood put the fire out in many areas? That's how much blood there was. That the very temple of God was one of the strongholds that the Jews held because of its fortress around it. And they fought there. And it says, around and covering the altar was bodies piled. And there was blood running down from the altar. Eventually, under Titus's command, who's the general, and the Caesar, who was there, of Rome, they were there, and they were held up in the Fortress Antonio, which is the garrison that's overlooking the Temple Mount. Josephus tells us that he has a meeting with all his commanders, and they agree not to storm the actual temple, not to destroy it, because it would be bad. No, realize, they basically built it. And it was very expensive. But the soldiers were so enraged that there was such a hatred between the Jews and the Romans. They were so enraged at the Jews that the soldiers took upon themselves, and one of the soldiers took a big piece of wood that was on fire. Another one lifted it up. He threw it through the window of the temple, and the temple began to light on fire, all the wood in the temple, and it began to melt the gold and the silver. And that's why many believe that the stones were thrown over. That Jesus, because Jesus says, every stone shall be thrown off. And, you know, and he's speaking there mainly of the temple. But every stone, it was destroyed. Josephus said, if a traveler was to come to Jerusalem after this, that had previously been there, they would stand on the very site of Jerusalem and say, where is the city? Like, which way is it? Because it was so destroyed. The very words of Jesus were absolutely fulfilled. Today, if you go to Jerusalem with us, you'll go and we'll go down to the Western Wall. And there on the corner of the Southern and Western Wall, there are these big stones that I've talked about with you. The foundation stones. But they left, there's a big road that goes under the Robertson's Archway, which was a big staircase that went in there. It was just a beautiful thing. And there's a road, the road Jesus and his disciples certainly were on. And right in the middle of the road, there's a huge crater. And there's these massive stones that were thrown off of the Temple Mount down below. And the archaeologists have left them there to be a statement of what happened in AD 70. I mean, I've seen it with my eyes. When I'm standing there looking at those stones, this is what Jesus prophesied. And I don't know about you, but when I see that, I say, you know what? Jesus prophesied it came to pass. The rest of his prophecies in Matthew or in Mark chapter 13, they're going to come to pass too. Yeah, the sun's going to be turned into darkness and the moon in blood red. And the great and notable of the day of the Lord is coming. And the time is just ticking. And God's got his own clock. But I'll tell you what, that clock's going to strike and it's going to happen. And the question is, and Jesus ends the chapter with it, are you ready? Are you ready? Let's close with that verse. The last verse of chapter 13. It says this. And what I say to you, I say to all. Watch. What I say to you. He says, I say to all. All the generations after you. Watch. There is such a joy in watching. Because when I watch, I know what's coming. Heaven, rapture, millennium. Oh, I can't wait to see the millennium. I'm so perplexed by it.
How am I going to rule and reign with Christ? What's that mean? I'm going to be on the earth with a glorified body where Jesus Christ is the president, the king of the world. This is going to be an amazing place compared to what it is today. Watch, and I watch with anticipation, joy, and jubilation. Brothers and sisters, I don't care what's going on in your life. If you're watching and you're believing, you're going to see great and awesome things, and you're going to have such a great hope. You're not going to squander your life with this world. Don't let the enemy rip us off, make us short-sighted. But let's open up our hearts, and let's let God show us what He's got in store for us. And today, if you don't know Christ, you haven't turned from your sins, we want to invite you today. We want to invite you to get right with the Lord. Today, if you're a backslidden Christian, you know the gospel, you've received it, but you know you're not right today. Today, you can get right with God. And I just want to ask that you would very seriously consider what I'm saying, because it's not my words. I'm just a messenger. It's the words of Christ. And I'll tell you what, as I say them to you, I say them to me. Because I say, am I squandering my life? What am I doing? Let God so minister to me. I want to open His Word. I want to get in His Word. I want to know His Word. And I want to know Him. And I want to walk close to Him. You know what? I can wake up in the morning with a smile on my face because Jesus Christ is coming for me. I don't care what's going on that day. There's a smile. There's joy. There's no other way to live. Life of depression and sorrow, turmoil and trials. It's no way to live. But in the midst of them, to know, yes, you shall have tribulation in this world, but be of good cheer, Jesus. I've overcome the world. And you know that. You know He's overcome the world. There's such a great, great hope. And so let's be that church that's looking for our blessed hope and glorious appearance of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful and thankful for You, for who You are, for what You've done. We ask that today, Lord, You might start us down a path of studying maybe something new for many of us. God, I pray You make it clear. I pray You help me to teach Your Word clearly and not confuse it. God, I ask that You would just open up our hearts as Your church, that we might, God, worship You with depth, honor, grace, with integrity. God, that we might not just walk with You in front of man, but walk with You in Your presence. God, because it's You we stand before. It's You, Lord, who's going to come. And God, that we might find our confidence and our boldness, Lord, in Your blood. And I just pray You'd bless this people. This week, Lord, stir our hearts. Make us thirst for You. Remind us that Your loving kindness is better than life. And Lord, I pray that the natural response would be our lips would praise You. We would follow hard after You, God. Not meandering down a path, but running a race as to win. Please help us, Father. We bless You, Lord, and praise You, and worship You. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.